Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Over the next three Sundays, Lord willing, we'll be looking at different snapshots of the Advent story, and specifically looking at our calling and our position before God, and the miraculous fact that because of the incarnation, because of the first Advent, Christ coming, it changes everything for the people of God. We have become a royal priesthood. We serve a king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we have been given a royal calling. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at one aspect of that, and that's royal giving. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 2. If not, we have this familiar story printed for you in the bulletin. I'll be reading the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. This is the story of the Magi who come from the east. Typically, this is done later in Advent because this happens long after the birth of Christ. I know we love to have our little creche scenes and the little nativity scene with everyone there at one time, but it certainly does not appear biblically that the Magi appeared on the night that Jesus was born, nor did they appear when he was still staying in a manger. By the time the Magi appear, Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus have moved to a house. That's what we read in Matthew's account. And so let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 2 more carefully, and we'll examine together this concept of royal giving, and specifically the gifts that we have in this particular passage. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, specifically this particular nativity narrative, and we ask now that you would give us insight and wisdom, that we may look at this and find afresh your truth, that it would change the way that we live and think and act. Father, we know the power of your word is sufficient to do these things, so we do ask that you would come with your Holy Spirit and open blind eyes, unclog deaf ears, that you would work a great work in our hearts. In fact, you would take your word and drive it into our hearts and change us so that we'd be more like Christ. Father, I pray that you would grant to me a double measure of your spirit, that I may speak for you today and bring the message to your people. Father, you know my sins are many, so I pray that you would forgive me and make me your messenger this morning. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you gained some insight or thought it was helpful when you went through the 30 days to live? Did anybody have an interesting time with that? Anybody have some eye-opening experiences? I know for me, to daily ask the question, what if I only had a month to live? How would I live differently? I hope that it was a helpful thing for you last month. I hope November of 2010 will be marked by at least some of you as a changing point in your life, when you saw something differently than you had before, where you turned a corner and went in a different direction. And a simple question like, what would you do if you only had a month to live, can do that for some people. In the life of Mary and Joseph, we see a turning point in this particular scene, and oftentimes it's overlooked. Certainly, Mary and Joseph have had all sorts of difficulties to face in the last year or so. If you remember, Mary is just a teenage girl. She's engaged to be married to Joseph, and all of a sudden she finds out she's pregnant. And she knows that she has not been with any man. She knows this has come from an angel of the Lord, yet she still is pregnant, and Joseph is beside himself. And he's convinced the best thing to do is to have Mary sent away and annul the plans for the marriage until an angel appears to him as well and reassures him, don't worry, this child that she is carrying is from the Lord and his name will be Emmanuel. He will save his people from their sins. Now you have a vision like that, you have a dream like that, and at that moment, or at least recent proximity to the event, I'm sure they were absolutely convinced this is of God. But it only takes a couple events before you start scratching your head. You say, really? Is this really from God? Later, we find that Mary and Joseph have to make a long trip from Nazareth of Galilee all the way down into Judea, where they have to go to Bethlehem in the region of Judea, where the family of the lineage of David would be from, it's the city of David, to be registered for the tax accounting under Caesar. And as they make this long, arduous trip, they find that Mary is, full with child, I think is how the expression goes. And so she has to have the baby. They find a town. They get to Bethlehem, and all the places are filled up. No place to have a baby. So there, on the side of the road, basically, if you were to study the ancient Near East, mangers were basically carved out of the mud side of a home. So it would have been barely any protection from the weather, maybe a small overhang. They are right on the side of the road in a back alley in a manger stall where animals are kept. The Lord of glory is born. And then you'd think something would have to happen to bring to Mary and Joseph some reassurance that something good is actually going to come of all this, because up to this point, it's been a pretty tough road to hoe. Mary, we can infer from later scriptural accounts, has received all sorts of glares from people in her town where she lives, where people doubt her story. She's received all kinds of negative feedback from the event that is really one of the most glorious events in the history, the most glorious event in the history of mankind. And now they find themselves really without money, a long way from home, stuck in the town of Bethlehem. The only visitors they get are these poor shepherds who come from the hills to come down and visit them, until finally this entourage shows up. And I believe at this moment things begin to change. Now we don't know exactly how long after the birth of Jesus this occurs. We just know it says after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. So it has to be sometime in the life of King Herod. We can assume it could be no longer than 2 years after the event, because that was the declaration later made by Herod to go and kill all the babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. So somewhere in the first year or two of Jesus' birth, of Jesus' life, arrives this great big entourage from the east. Now, I know we have the little, I'm really knocking on nativity scenes this morning, I don't mean to, but in our nativity scenes, we usually have three kings, right? Well, in fact, in Latin American culture, you have a bigger holiday than Christmas is Three Kings Day. They make a big deal of the three kings. Well, we don't know how many kings there were, and in fact, they're not even called kings, they're called magi. We don't know how many there were, we just know they have three gifts. It probably was quite a large entourage to make such a journey, probably from Babylon or Persia, across the desert, through Roman territory, through territories that were known to be filled with thieves and bandits and all sorts of raiders throughout the desert regions, to make that kind of trip with these costly gifts. They probably had close to 100 people. Camels, armed men with swords to guard the treasure, probably a half dozen or more magi had appeared. When these people showed up in Jerusalem, this would have caused an incredible stir. Certainly, King Herod is alarmed. We read that. King Herod, and if you know the history of the region, King Herod was not the rightful ruler of Jerusalem. He had basically, his father, Antipas, had basically bought his way into the role. And they had lost the throne three times to invading armies. The Parthians were the last people to drive out the Jewish ruler of Judea. And so there's all this border wars going on and constant conflicts and worrying if they could actually maintain the status that they have in that area. It's a fragile, delicate balance to maintain the peace. And then all of a sudden, this giant entourage shows up. This would have been extremely alarming to Herod. We read this. Herod, it says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, verse 3. And all Jerusalem with him. He called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. He's absolutely beside himself. And not only he, but the whole town. And they don't like the fact that there's this giant entourage here of wealthy men with big gifts and armed guards. In fact, what they said when they approached Herod was this: where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now remember, Herod sits on a delicate balance. This was a slap in his face. He's saying, hey man, what do you think I am? That's my role. That's my job. That's my position. How dare you make this blasphemous statement, this horrendous statement, that someone else besides me would be king over this region? And so that's the background, the setting for the scene. What I want to look at this morning, three things: the mysterious visitors that come, the mysterious means that God has for expanding his kingdom, and the mysterious mechanism that he has for redeeming his people. Let's look first at these mysterious visitors. These magi from the east come in to Jerusalem and cause quite a stir. Now, we can infer from other parts of Scripture, all the way back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel was assigned this role of being not only a magi, but Rab Magi, or chief of the magi. He was put in charge of this group of people. Historians tell us that these were a ruling class in Persia, that under the Medes, which are the modern-day Kurds, under the Medes, they actually were the people who had all the power. And there was this half it's like a priesthood. They're half spiritual, half political role. By the time the kingdom of the Medes and Persians had evolved to Daniel's age, they were kind of an aside to the king. But they were highly esteemed and oftentimes put in charge of large areas of the kingdom. As we read in Daniel, he was given one-third of the kingdom to rule over. And all of the messianic visions given to Daniel would have certainly been treasured and kept by the Magi, so that in the days when a miraculous sign appeared in the sky, the star appeared, they made their entourage, probably a large group of them, all the way across the desert to appear in Jerusalem. And now they're there, and they find no king. But they find some good news. The town where he's to be born is only 6 miles away. From Jerusalem, the center city of Jerusalem, to the center city of Bethlehem is 6 miles. And if you go through Bethlehem, you might not even know you've gone through a town. It's a small little town. That's why there's no room in the inn. That's why there's no room to put up visitors. And into this tiny little town, this giant entourage from the east comes. Men dressed in clothes that most people have never seen before, carrying gifts, carrying swords, riding on camels. This would have been an amazing thing to see. And these mysterious visitors, bringing their mysterious gifts, bring about a momentous event, I believe, in the life of Mary and Joseph. When all these people showed up, and they came with a singular purpose of meeting their baby, and they watched these royal figures with great wealth fall down on their knees and worship their son, I think from that point on, if they had any questions at all, at any time, it would have been driven away. That would have been a turning point for Mary and Joseph. Because up to this point, you could have probably somehow made some excuse or description or somehow explained away whatever events had happened up to that point. I mean, Mary's pregnancy is a little much, but, you know, besides that, most of these things you might say, is this really true? Is any of this really real? Or am I just having a bad dream and following down a pathway that leads to nowhere? I think if we pause at least at that moment, I think all of us have probably had thoughts like that in our own life, especially when we consider our walk with the Lord or our set of beliefs or what we have at one time believed to be true. Have you ever paused and said, is any of this really real? It's usually at that moment God brings into our lives nothing quite this big. We don't usually have an entourage of royal people show up at our house, you know, with, you know, camels and gold and frankincense and myrrh, but God does deliver into our lives events or actions or thoughts or something that allows it to click where it all comes together. I hate to even mention this. I was watching Evan Almighty last night, just off and on. It is kind of, you know, all those, you know, that one and Bruce Almighty, you know, a lot of sacrilege and, you know, bad stuff. But there's some funny parts to it. And one of the funny parts that I liked in Evan Almighty was, I think they did a good job of actually picking up how God often deals with his people. When at one point Evan Almighty tries as hard as he can to make both things work. He's trying to build the ark, it's a silly story, and also be a congressman. And he shows up, you know, in front of Congress with his suit on. He's got to wear the Noah robe underneath for whatever reason. And as he's in the middle of giving his explanation of what's going on, miraculously his suit ends up folded up in front of him. He's wearing the Noah robe, and he has to reveal to the whole world that he's actually building an ark. And he gets laughed out of Congress, and ultimately he gets home, and his wife leaves him, and the kids leave. And he's left with nothing. And his only hope is that a big storm is going to come and somehow justify his craziness. And in the midst of all that, he says, he hears rain pattering against his window. And he says, look, the storm has come, the storm has come. He comes running out, and it's a sprinkler going off. And so he says, God, I know you said you bring trials and difficulties to those that you love, but would you just love me a little less? And as soon as he says that, another sprinkler goes off and sprinkles him right in the face, you know. And so, at that moment, though, something resonated with me. I mean, how true is that when we're going through difficult times or when things seem overwhelming, do we say something like that? God, I wouldn't mind if you loved me a little less at this point. Now, we have to fight back those words, because the very thought of those words, the very implications of those words would be devastating. The last thing we ever want is for God to love us less. The miracle of Christmas, the miracle of the cross, ultimately, is the great extent to which our God loves us. And we don't want to shrink back from that. But if you look through the annals of Scripture, as you study through the lives of those people who followed after God, every one of them, it seems, have had events or times when they had to think, is God really here? How could this be? This is not the way it's supposed to work out for somebody who's following after God. This just isn't fair. These things aren't working out the way I think they should work out. Now, in Evan Almighty, it all, you know, it's a happy ending because it's Hollywood, of course. The wife comes back, the kids love the dad, you know, they save the animals or whatever, and then it's a great ending to the story. In this particular story, what Mary ends up with, if you go all the way to the end of the story, is a son hanging in front of her on a cross. Her life forever is marred with the pain of that loss. Now, she also knows that death couldn't hold him. And the glory that's revealed to her is that ultimate redemption, how God heals the broken relationship between man and himself, is done through the son that she grew up with. But for moments and for times, you know that Mary, and certainly Joseph as well, had to scratch their heads and say, is this really real? What is going on? God, what are you doing? If you look through the Bible, you don't have to go far. You hit Job. I mean, come on. The story of Job, he's doing everything right. In fact, God is bragging about him. Have you considered my servant Job? He does everything right. And what does he get for that? His house gets destroyed. His kids die. His wife leaves him. His animals, his livestock, everything he has lost, gone. And then he wakes up one morning, he's got boils all over his body. And he has to suffer through that loss. The devastating loss of children, the devastating loss of a wife who leaves him, and now the physical agony of these boils that he carries around. And we read through Job where he looks up to heaven and goes, "What are you doing? This just isn't fair." If you look at the life of any of the apostles, all of them but John die in the ministry of taking the gospel message to the world. Is that the way it's supposed to work? Come on, these are the good guys. God has a mysterious way of working things out. And the mysterious means of kingdom expansion is that God often uses broken people in the brokenness of their lives to do great and glorious things. Even the Lord of glory, the King of kings, when he comes to this earth, is born in a manger. I mean, just think of the image of that. This is God Almighty sending his Son to this earth. And he sends his Son as the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he has him born to a teenager and a carpenter who are out of town visiting and born in an animal stall. That's how God works. It's his mysterious means of kingdom expansion. And on that day, when Mary and Joseph finally meet these mysterious visitors who come from the east, I believe things start to click. Because not only do they see this giant entourage, which they have never seen anything like in their lives, besides a marching Roman column going from place to place, this entourage shows up, and not only do they bow down and worship their son, but they bring these incredibly costly gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. One commentator points out an interesting thing that it's prophetic, the different gifts and what they represent. Frankincense was the primary spice that was used in the oils for anointing the priesthood. Christ was our prophet. He was also given gold, a common gift given to a king when he would ascend into his rightful place as king. And then the myrrh was almost only specifically used, it's an expensive spice and oil, but it was almost exclusively used in embalming, you know, to signify the death of Christ, his role as the priest, or the prophet, priest, and king. And so God in his wisdom brings these three gifts through multiple givers into this small town and to flood into these lives this sign that, yes, God is still with you. It's okay. It's going to work out. It's also an indication, I think, how God loves to use the least likely of scenarios, the least likely of characters to bring about the greatest good. Just look at the 12 apostles. Can you have a funnier collection of people, fishermen, you know, tax collectors, people you would never expect? And God calls, and he calls, he collects, and he consecrates these crackpots to do great and glorious things. And then to each and every one of us, he has given us a message to carry to the world, and we are just jars of clay, 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That brings me to the last thing that I want to talk about this morning, and that is this mysterious mechanism of redemption. Not only does God work in mysterious ways, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But God also uses us and the least likely of means to bring redemption to the world. Let's start at the place where we need to start, and that's the cross. Why in the world would God send his son for the specific purpose of dying? And even the concept of God dying, you know, we have it in one of our hymns, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." How does someone who's immortal die? We have one who is completely God becoming man. All these mysteries flooding together in redemption. It's the scandal of the gospel that God would, instead of pouring out his justice on those who deserved it, would pour out his wrath upon his son who didn't deserve it. Christ came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. The greatest gift of all, not only is the redemption that we have in Christ, the salvation that is ours through this great gift, but this mysterious union that is ours, that not only are our sins separated from us as far as the east is from the west, not only does God pour out his wrath on his son instead of us, but he tells us that now we have become one with his son if we are in him. This is what John 17 says. Jesus is praying for his disciples. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone, his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." In this great passage, that really is the climax of Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, his prayer is that the world would know that God has sent us and the message that we bring because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. This mysterious union, as it's called by theologians, is really the greatest gift of Christmas. That Christ would take on the likeness of sinful flesh, that he would come to be born into this world as a human being so that human beings like you and I could become one with him. That we would be in him and he in us. And he lives in us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And we live in him as his children. We live in him as his brothers and sisters. We live in him as those who have been redeemed by his blood. And we're told in Colossians 3 that we actually don't exist as much here as we do in heaven at the right hand of the Father in the Son. It's a mysterious thing, isn't it? Let me tie all this together. As we pause and reflect on the story of the Magi who come from the east, who bring these amazing gifts that provide for Mary and Joseph the financial needs that they have for years to come, provide for them the reassurance that God is still with them, provide for them one more bit of evidence that all these things really are true. It provides for us a great picture of how God loves to work through the least likely of people to do the greatest of things. And if that's the case, if God is working in our lives, there will be times and moments where we pause and say, is this really God's blessing? Am I really called to do this? Is any of this really real? And we need to take account of those moments, those times where God did show up and he did open our eyes and he did reveal to us his miraculous giving and ultimately the greatest gift of all, his son. And if we pause and concentrate and think upon that, then our hearts are warmed, then our minds are reassured, then our souls resonate with the truth that God is with us, that he is for us, he is forever on our side because he loves us. The cross is a constant reminder, this table is a constant reminder, and that's why we do this every month. We gather together around this table every month to remind each other, because we so easily forget that God does love us, and he has provided for us, and he has taken care of our greatest need, and that is by removing our sins and our shame from us and providing us with the righteousness of Christ. In fact, raising us up to the right hand of the Father in heaven through our Savior Jesus Christ. So may God bless us, especially during this Advent season, with the reminder that the things of this world are fleeting and are of very little value, but the things of heaven mean everything. The eternal things are the things that really matter, and that God's timing is perfect. And he worked out everything so that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might have the full rights as sons and daughters of God. So may God remind us of that even as we gather around the table this morning. May we be blessed as we feed spiritually upon Christ, who is everything for us, who is the greatest gift of all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your great love for us. We know the greatest royal gift is the gift of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for us. And so we celebrate his life and we celebrate his passionate death and we celebrate his resurrection even as we gather around this table. And we remember together what you have done for us through him. Father, we pray that as we celebrate the supper this morning, that you would work in our hearts great faith. And that those of us who have wavering faith, those of us who are shaking on the edge, that you would use this time of meeting with you this morning, even sharing in this meal, to strengthen feeble hands and weak knees, and to bring strength to our hearts and minds. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would bless us, that would use us for your glory, and that during this time of year, we would keep our hearts and minds focused upon you, for we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As our elders come forward to prepare the table for the supper, let me read to you from the passage I read just about every time we share communion, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a passage that's as clear as any about the nature of the sacrament and why it's important for us to come to the table with great sobriety, with great clarity of mind, so that we don't take lightly this great and glorious sacrament. It is more than just a tradition. It is a costly meal set for us by the great sacrifice of our Savior. This is what the Word of God says. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." With this in mind, let's go to our God now and ask for his blessing upon our meal. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for your sacrifice, for your love that set this table before us. We pray now that your name would be glorified as we share this meal together. We know these are just common elements of bread and juice, but we pray that you would consecrate these things, that you would set them apart, and that you would make them your instruments of grace in our lives today. That we truly, as we eat and we drink, would feed upon your presence, your grace in our lives. We know that these elements remain the normal elements that we partake, but we do pray that you would bless us through them, that our souls would be nourished, that our hearts would be strengthened, and that we would be able to serve you better because of it. Bless us and this meal, we pray, in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Savior, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in Christ's name, now give to you. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after they had eaten, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant shed in my blood for the redemption of sins. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." We'll have the elders come forward and hand out the elements. We would ask that everyone would stand up row by row, beginning in the front rows. You'd move on the outside of the rows, come forward, pick up your elements, and go back on the inside of your rows, and that you would wait until you've been served your elements, and then we will partake all together. The hymn writer tells us, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon flamed, and I woke from my night. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That is the great mystery of redemption, that God himself would offer himself in our place when he was righteous and holy and perfect and pure, and our lives are so marred with stain and rebellion. This is the great gift that God has given to us, that his son would die for us. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For those of you who have received this great gift, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. And we ask now that you would, by your grace, bless us, that we would leave this place with a constant reminder of your loving sacrifice, and it would change the way that we live, that we would have that same love and that same desire to demonstrate your love to the world that is around us. For we do ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And for all those of you who have had the blood of the Lamb wash away your sins to leave you guiltless before the holy God of the universe, those of you who know that your sins are separated you from you as far as the east is from the west, come and drink of the cup of the Lamb. Oh Lord Jesus, if it wasn't enough that you would take our sins upon yourself, for you to give to us that cleansing of conscience, that sense that we are now in good stead with you, Father, what a gift, Lord Jesus. What an amazing act that you do for us. We thank you and we praise you. And we ask now that on this morning, you would use this sacrament in our lives to better fit us for the service to which we have been called, as royal ambassadors, taking the message of reconciliation to the world around us. Father, help us to be ready at any moment to tell this story of what you've done in our lives. For we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's stand and sing to the one who has given us new life.